We are in the book of Exodus, and our text is Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. We're going to be reading also verses 34 through 38, because they both of these parts of the chapter deal with the incense, the altar of incense, which we're looking at tonight. You should have also got a handout, which gives a little bit of a pictorial display of what that altar in the descriptions of it looked like. So let's pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Exodus 30, verses 1 through 10, and then verses 34 through 38, the word of God. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns, and you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make 2 golden rings for it under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it. You shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. And then jumping down to verse 34. Exodus 30, verse 34 through 38. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacked and onycha, and gabanium, sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. And you shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes anything, any like it, to use as perfume, shall be cut off from his people. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord add his blessing to it. Let's ask him for that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We've read it tonight. Bless now our meditations upon it. Give us understanding of it. Let that message that you have for us tonight affect our minds and hearts and help us, O Lord, in our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at the tabernacle and its furnishings for several chapters now, for several weeks, chapters 25 through 29. And we've got 2 more pieces of furniture to deal with in the tabernacle. Here tonight is the altar of incense, and then we'll have a section of the census tax. And then verses 17 through 21 is the bronze basin, which really is outside the tent. And that will conclude the furniture associated with the tabernacle. And then chapter 31, as we'll see, is a description of the human instruments that God will use and furnish and give them wisdom to make these things, Aholiab and Bezaleel, and along with the importance of the Sabbath. And that's chapter 31. And then that will end this whole section on the tabernacle, and then we'll begin Exodus 32, a new section, the golden calf, and all that takes place there. One question that comes up here in this passage here is, why is the altar of incense and its description placed here at this point in Exodus? Notice that it comes after the ordination of the priests and after the summary statement about worship, we saw the end of chapter 29 when he gives that summary statement about how I will meet with the people of Israel, it shall be sanctified by my glory, all these things. I will consecrate the tent of meeting, Aaron and also his sons. I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Why does it come then after that summary of worship and right here as it is? And yet, it comes here, but yet we see its placement, though, in the tabernacle is the closest piece to the Holy of Holies. If you have that handout, you see the arrow is pointing where it is. It was right there by the veil, and on the other side of the veil is the Ark of the Covenant. Actually, it's so close that the book of Hebrews describes it in such close relationship with the Holy of Holies that it actually symbolically is as if it were inside the veil. Listen to Hebrews 9, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews 9, verses 3 and 4. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. And you see how the book of Hebrews there in Hebrews 9 puts the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant as these two most holy pieces. And they're as if they're there in the holiest place. So it seems that the altar of incense is very holy, almost as important as the Ark. Well, why did we not get a description of it then right after the Ark of the Covenant? Why do we wait until now to do that? It's of utmost importance, and yet we don't get to it until now. And you want to know the answer to that? I don't exactly know the answer to that. We don't know for sure, but there are some suggestions. Some suggest that what Moses is doing is he places it here because it's following the sequence of events that takes place in the book of Leviticus. If you read through the book of Leviticus, you see how the ordination of the priests comes in chapter 8 and 9 and their installation. And then we come to chapter 10 and what happens in chapter 10. That's where Nadab and Abihu, they violate the ordinance here, and they offer up strange fire. It was on the altar of incense that that took place, fire not commanded, and they were judged for it. They were burned with fire. That may be what Moses is doing as he lays out the order here. But also, as we're going to see, the altar of incense, on the other hand, the altar of incense is a fitting conclusion to all the other pieces. And it marks the barrier between what took place outside the veil and what happens inside the veil. There's this barrier of holy smoke and sweet-smelling spice that goes between all the outside things and the innermost holy place. And the burning of incense on this altar was the duty of the priest. This is going to be Aaron's particular responsibility. We see that in verse 7, although other priests could perform this duty as well. So the altar of incense has significance in the history of redemption. And as we compare scripture with scripture, we'll see some of that tonight. We're going to see these three points. First of all, the altar of incense and its use in the tabernacle system. We'll consider then the symbolism of that, particularly as it's fulfilled in Christ. And then we'll make some application to our faith today as we think about the altar of incense. First of all, notice the altar here, and there's a similarity between the altar of incense and the bronze altar that is outside. If you look again at that handout, the bronze altar was the first thing you would come to as you walk into the courtyard, and then you have the washing bronze laver there outside, and then there's the tabernacle itself. And the altar of incense was similar to that bronze altar. It had four horns on the corners, but it was smaller. And it was overlaid with pure gold, like the Ark of the Covenant, made of pure gold, most holy. It's smaller in size, of course, than the bronze altar outside. It was square. Its length was a cubit, and a cubit, remember, is about 18 inches. So we see that it's 18 inches long and it's 18 inches wide and it's 2 cubits tall. So it's 3 feet tall. That's the size of it. And there's a molding of gold all around it, just like the Ark of the Covenant. Very similar pieces. You know, it's as if, you know, you buy furniture for a living room set, and there's sort of decorations that are similar. They go together. Well, that's exactly what you have here. These two pieces, the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense, have this molding of gold. If you read the two descriptions, they're very similar. Like they're a twin set for a holy place. It was placed in front of the veil where God will meet with his people. And notice the emphasis in verse 6 of our text, how the emphasis is on how God is meeting with his people from inside the Holy of Holies, from above the ark. And there's this barrier of holy smoke, if you will. And its purpose was then to be a place where fragrant incense would be burned morning and evening for a perpetual, or as the text says, a regular incense offering before the Lord. And two things to note about this. First of all, we see that the incense to be burned there was prescribed by the Lord, and it was holy. And we see the recipe, as I read the recipe in verses 34 through 38, and some of these spices, we don't really know what they are. We know frankincense, and we know that it was seasoned with salt. We see that. And salt has this preserving and flavoring importance. We see this in the scriptures, that salt as a preserving and seasoning element is testified in many passages of scripture. Let me give you a few where we think about salt and its significance in the covenant. In Leviticus 2, for example, where the Lord says in Leviticus 2:13, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering." And there you have this idea that the covenant itself is identified with salt in some fashion. See this also in 2 Chronicles 13:5, where the Lord speaks of David's ministry, of David's kingship. "The Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt." What's the point there? What's the significance? Well, there's a permanence to it, and he's going to preserve it, I think, is the idea there of salt. We think of salt's preserving and flavoring. Think of Colossians 4 for the flavoring aspect. Colossians 4, 6. "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt." So there you have pleasantness. So you have the sense of preservation and permanence and a pleasantness, a graciousness. These are two aspects of that salt. Mark 9, 50, where the Lord speaks to his disciples, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, where is it to be, how it shall be seasoned again? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." And we see throughout these passages that salt here, there's a permanence and there's a seasoning, so that the salt there speaks of pleasantness and a perpetualness. This incense, we see, was holy. And you see the language that the Lord uses in our text, especially at the second portion of the passage we read. The Lord says, "You shall not make it for yourselves." It's going to be of special use to the Lord. In fact, if anyone copies this and makes it for themselves because they want to smell nice for whatever purpose, they shall be cut off from their people. They'll be separated from the people of God. That's how God speaks of this. And only his holy incense can be burned on the altar, nothing else. Look at verse 9 of our text, where the Lord says, "You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it." And so this is the first thing we note, that it's an incense that's prescribed by the Lord, and it was holy. And only that. But the second thing to note here is that there is a connection between this altar of incense and that outside altar where offerings were burnt on the altar, the large bronze altar, where the bloody sacrifices were made. And we see that in verse 10. "Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of the atonement. He shall make atonement for it once a year throughout their generations. It's most holy to the Lord." So the blood of the outside altar is going to touch. It's going to come and be upon this altar of incense once a year to make atonement. And so there's a connection between those two altars. So that's the place of it. That's the altar and its use here. Well, what is the spiritual significance of all this? What does it signify? And you know, incense is very popular in many religious practices. You know, Roman Catholics have incense. And of course, it's kind of religious. It smells nice and it makes you feel religious. And so for the Episcopal high churches have it part of their liturgy. And many people like incense. I know my brother loves incense and smells good, can be pleasant. It seems religious. And many ancient religions also burned incense as part of their religious practice. But the question we want to ask here is, why does God prescribe it here? Why does God say that there should be incense here in his house? Well, it's been suggested that it has a close association with the very presence of God. That you notice in Scripture, wherever God is present, that there is smoke. On Mount Sinai, there was smoke on the mountain, and where the pillar of fire was, there was smoke. And so some have suggested that it's a reminder of the very presence of God. And perhaps that's true. It also had a very practical purpose, too. It was a pleasant odor that would cover over the smell of blood and of other things that were taking place there in the temple. But understand that this pleasant smell was there for God's pleasure and not man's. And that it was symbolic. It was for his pleasure that it was burned. And as we look at Scripture, we see two things here. First of all, the incense perfumed everything else to bring it before God with pleasure. That it represented, first of all, then divine pleasure. And we see this throughout Scripture in all the sacrifices, that a pleasing aroma, we read this language, that it signifies, a pleasing aroma signifies God's acceptance of the offering. Now, how many times in Scripture are offerings said to be a pleasing aroma? We've already seen that when it's offered rightly. Think about Noah's burnt offering in Genesis 8. It was a pleasing aroma. Look at verse 41 of chapter 29. We just read it last time. If you go back to verse 41, it says, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and offer with it a grain offering, its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. And it's a pleasing aroma, not because God, you know, loved the smell of burnt flesh, but this is a way of speaking symbolically of God's pleasure in accepting the gift. That he accepted the atonement, or he accepts the thank offering, and God accepts it. It's pleasing to him. It's been suggested that this connection then to the outside offering where the bloody sacrifice was made to the altar of incense is this, that there outside is where atonement was made. That's where the atonement occurs, where the blood and the offering is there. And here at the altar of incense is where its effect is seen, that there's a pleasing, a divine pleasure, and that God draws near to his people through that. And you notice on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, the high priest was to bring that holy fire and smoke of incense into the Holy of Holies, and it was actually to protect him as he comes in. We read in Leviticus 16, verses 12 and 13, he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And so there's a seriousness about it. It was for divine pleasure. But apart from that divine pleasure, there's a danger in approaching a holy God. And that incense then made all that they did acceptable. And so it's for divine pleasure. And the thing that makes worship pleasing to God, he delights in it then. So that's the first thing. It's divine pleasure. That's what the incense really represented. But the other thing that it represents is prayer. And we see the close association with the incense and prayer, for example, in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2. Listen, Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2. A Psalm of David, he says, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. We begin to see that incense and prayer go together. You remember in the account where John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was in the temple and he sees the angel, and remember he's struck mute because he didn't believe the promise until John the Baptist was born. Well, what was he doing in the temple at that time? Well, he was burning incense. And while he did that, the whole multitude was outside praying. And listen to what it says in Luke 1, verses 9 and 10. According to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And you get that phrase, the hour of incense, that it's the hour of prayer. The hour of incense and the hour of prayer go together. And then you jump all the way to the book of Revelation at the end of Scripture. And this here in the book of Revelation, this connection between incense and prayer is made absolutely clear in two specific verses, in Revelation 5 and in Revelation 8. Revelation 5 and Revelation 8. In Revelation 5 and verse 8, that's the scene where they're worshiping around the throne because of the sacrifice of the Lamb, and they're praising him. And it says in verse 8 of Revelation 5, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And so very clearly there's a connection made very clear there in Revelation 5. But then there's another scene later on in Revelation 8. Listen to that. I'll describe that scene for you fully. It's Revelation 8, verses 1 through 5. Revelation 8, verses 1 through 5. This is as we get towards the final judgments of God. And the final trumpets are coming. And it says in Revelation 8, verse 1, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, and flashings of lightning and an earthquake." What is this smoke of the incense that's mixed with the prayers of the people to make their prayers acceptable and also effectual? So effectual, in fact, that they complete the salvation. They bring an end to God's purposes as God brings judgment and salvation in response to the prayers of the saints. We just see that these things that find their fulfillment in Christ, this divine pleasure and prayer finds its fulfillment in Christ and his work. It all pointed to him and his work, which was pleasing to the Lord. You see, without Christ, everything we do is mixed with sin and smells like dung. We saw that this morning in Romans 7, where the believer, even Paul himself, says, "I know that in me, in my sinful nature, no good thing dwells." We still have sin dwelling in us, and our worship apart from Christ would not be pleasing in God's sight. But Christ's sacrifice is fully pleasing and acceptable, and in him, we and our worship and our sacrifices of praise are acceptable, and our prayers are pleasing and effectual. You know, when you think about the regular principle of worship, and a lot of people talk about that in Reformed circles, and I don't think they get it sometimes, Christ is at the center of the regular principle of worship. Again, make this very clear. It's not that we do everything right, and so God accepts our worship. It's that Christ makes our worship acceptable, and he's the centerpiece of it all. The backdrop of the sweet-smelling aroma, of course, is that bloody sacrifice of the cross where atonement was made. Think of Isaiah 53. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." The King James Version says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him so that his righteous anger and his justice might be satisfied against sin." It was an offering of propitiation that turns away God's wrath, that satisfies divine justice. And make no mistake about it, the Lord loves his Son. It's part of the wonder of the cross. The Lord loves his son. And then Jesus, he goes to the cross willingly. He offered himself willingly. It was a pleasing sacrifice for all these reasons. John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus did that willingly. He did that to please the Father. John 14, 31, Jesus said, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." He did it because he loved the Father, but he also did it for us. That his sacrifice was a pleasing aroma that makes us acceptable in him. Listen to Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Paul writes that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5:2. And you see, friends, that's why Nadab and Abihu were burned up with fire. When they offered strange fire, not commanded, they were taking God's holiness lightly. They were in effect saying, "Well, we can come to God on our own with our own works." And the Lord said, "No. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. You can't come to me but through the blood of Christ and by the aroma of Christ. I will not receive any worship other than that." And our worship and our prayers are acceptable in Christ alone. This is why we pray in Jesus' name. It's not just a name to tack on at the end of a meaningless prayer. We rely upon him. In everything we do, we must rely upon Christ and by faith understand these things. And this is the symbolism of the incense. And we see that clearly in the book of Revelation. Prayer that was seasoned by that incense, which points to the work of Christ, that the golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then again, in Revelation 8, see how they're effectual. They're mixed with incense. Listen again, Revelation 8:3. "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it upon the earth. Friends, do you see how significant the prayers of God's people are in Christ? Let's think about the application for us today of all these things. What application is there for us? Well, friends, we don't have an altar of incense in church today. You're not going to see me with a censer. I'm not going to walk through the door and come up to the pulpit and wave incense around and so forth. We're not going to see and smell incense in our service. No censers used tonight. No images are here. No altars will be seen with our eyes. Why not? Because we have the fulfillment of it in Christ. Christ has offered himself once for all upon the cross, and he seasons all of our worship by his merits, and he continues to minister to us from his throne in heaven. He makes our prayers acceptable. As John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have access to the Father through him. Paul says in Ephesians 2, through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Ephesians 2:18. And then Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And amazingly, it's true that all of us now, as believers in Christ, are priests in him. Only the priest could go in and offer the incense. We all offer incense. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We need to remember that God must be approached as holy. That without the pleasing aroma of Christ, we would die in his presence. But by faith, we not only need that godly fear that honors him and would be careful in our approach, but we need to appreciate the privileges that are ours in Christ. And we need to avail ourselves of these privileges by faith. We need to be worshiping and praying as God's people. One of the ways that the New Testament church is described actually in Scripture is a house of prayer for all nations. In Isaiah 56, the prophet is anticipating the new covenant. He's talking there. The Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, is talking about the foreigners who will come to him in the new covenant. And he says, this is Isaiah 56, verse 7, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." This is what Jesus remembered, when he went into the temple to cleanse it. And he really cleansed it at the cross. That Isaiah was looking ahead to the New Testament church. And now we need to be a people devoted to prayer in Jesus' name. Finally then, in closing tonight, I want you to see the connection between our prayers in the church and God's final work. How effectual are our prayers? You know, sometimes we're tempted to think that they're not so effectual. I mean, God's sovereign, he's going to do his holy will, and I know we're supposed to pray, but really that doesn't really affect what's going to happen here. Especially, we think this way, especially when we see the delay between our prayers and the answer. Sometimes you've been praying for something for months or even years, and you don't see an answer to it, and you think, well, God's not really answering these prayers. And you know, Jesus told a parable in that context, and it's in Luke 18. I want to close with this, and I hope you'll see the connection to what we've been talking about in the altar of incense. It's Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Listen to, again, that parable that Jesus taught. Luke 18, verse 1, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, 'In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" What's the point of that parable? The context of that parable is the delay. The delay at this time. And God is not like that unjust judge. He finally answers the prayer because he's tired and so forth. God's not like him at all. But what is Jesus saying? Listen to, even the unjust judge will answer. And will not God answer the prayers of his church? Are we like the widow woman in this world, coming to him continually? Persecuted, distressed. A widow is a great picture for the church because we have no one else to care for us. And will the Lord bring justice for his elect as they cry out to him day and night? He says, yes, he will. Quickly. When? When he comes again. He'll bring final judgment and salvation. And we keep up our prayers until then. But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? See, that's the exercise of faith. A church that's praying. All of our lives we're going to be praying for things. And our prayers will go up as incense before God. Just like the generation before us. And just like the generation after us. And these prayers are going up. And finally God takes them and brings the judgment because of all the prayers of his people. And he answers quickly. And our faith is to be exercised now in prayer. That's our work as high priests before God. Prayer that is seasoned by the sacrifice of Christ and his atonement, his blood and his spirit. And it's mixed with our prayers and God's final response to sin and the final accomplishment of salvation is in response to the prayers of his people. Are we a house of prayer? Let's draw near. Let's worship and let's pray in faith because the altar of incense has been fulfilled in Christ. And this is our privilege as priests.
in him.